Well, I can't even begin to tell you how excited I am that we have the privilege together this morning to go through this incredible story. This is an event that was absolutely critical in the life of our Lord Jesus, specifically concerning the faith of his disciples, and I would add our faith as well. Let me take a few moments at the beginning just to set the scene for us. You remember that it was just a short time earlier that Jesus and the 12 traveled from Galilee up into the area of Caesarea Philippi. Now, about 15 miles northeast of the very city of Caesarea Philippi lies the highest mountain in all of the region of the Middle East. That would be Mount Hermon. Picture the scene in your mind. Mount Hermon, which stands about 10,000 feet above the level of the Sea of Galilee on a clear and cloudless day. You can see its snow-covered caps from the distance from almost every perspective throughout all the land of Israel, even all the way down to Jerusalem. In our story, Jesus chooses three of his disciples, and they accompany him, and together they climb this mountain. Now, if you've ever climbed a mountain this high before, you know that it's going to take quite a few hours. It's going to be quite a hike. No doubt Christ and his three friends would have started out early in the day, and it would have taken them much of the day till they got somewhere near the summit of this mountain. As you might imagine, the view from Mount Hermon is absolutely amazing. You can see much of the land of Israel, the entire Jordan Valley from its summit. Try to picture the scene in your mind. Jesus and his disciples would have arrived probably later in the day somewhere on the summit slopes of Mount Hermon. Because of that, the sun would be setting in the west. What a beautiful scene it must have been. The sunlight hitting on one side of the Jordan Valley for 60 miles all the way down to the city of Jerusalem. On the other mountainside of that valley, the shadows of the setting sun, the shadows of darkness would have set in. And as the sun continued to set over the land of Israel, as the disciples would look up into the cloudless sky, all of a sudden, thousands of stars would begin to appear. And the stars would reflect their light on top of that snow-covered mountain. I mean, what an incredible sight it must have been to be up on that mountain with the very one who created everything you could see. But listen, if you think that was something, then let me tell you this. These three disciples who traveled up that mountain with Jesus were about to witness something that was infinitely more incredible than what they saw on that summit. Listen, as far as the disciples were concerned, with their limited ancient geographical knowledge, I mean, here they were sitting on top of the world. I mean, with the universe just hovering above them. I mean, certainly there could be no more majestic sight than sitting on top of the highest mountain they knew. This was the pinnacle of all views, the great glory of God's creation all around them. From every vantage point. But as we're going to see, the disciples really hadn't seen anything yet. For they're about to get a glimpse of all of eternity. They're about to get a glimpse of heaven itself. And what these three friends of our Lord Jesus are about to find out is that there was far more to their rabbi than met the natural eye. They're about to get a real life look at what real glory looked like. Yes, I am certain that the panorama of that mountain view was absolutely majestic. But compared to the glory that they're about to see, well, the view from Mount Hermon was just the crumbs and the full meal of the panorama of real majestic glory was about to be served. It's here somewhere on the slopes of Mount Hermon that perhaps maybe for just the briefest of moments that these three disciples receive a glimpse of the brilliant and blazing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read our story beginning in Mark chapter 9 in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what raising from the dead meant. So the Lord Jesus here deliberately handpicks three eyewitnesses so that they could see and eventually testify of his true personal identity. Listen, Jesus both was and is the eternal God. And this morning, we are going to be witnesses of that glory. So as we begin with this extraordinary passage of Scripture this morning, I think I have 5 points for you. Number one, let's start with Jesus' physical transformation in verse 2. Now, it's important, very important, to remember the context here. Specifically, all that has immediately preceded this in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, you remember that Jesus, the disciples had recently confessed back in chapter 8 and verse 29 that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Whom do you say that I am? Peter responds for all of them, Thou art the Christ. Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. Now you remember, the disciples, though they were right about Jesus' person, they were completely in the dark about what his mission was. They thought he had come to put down Rome and set up a political kingdom. But instead he announces to them, after they have their minds around the reality that he is the Messiah, that they are sure of that, Matthew says from that time forward, beginning in verse 31 in Mark, he began to tell them that he would go up to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, he would be taken by the Romans, and he would be killed. Now, Matthew does add that he had come to set up a spiritual kingdom and that through his death, the church would be born and throughout the church age, that would be the place where Christ would exercise his rule on this earth. Well, you remember, as soon as the disciples heard that Jesus was announcing his death, they begin to protest vehemently. In verse 32 of chapter 8, Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to intently rebuke him. So what our Lord does, out of love and graciousness, in order to comfort the disciples' troubled hearts, is he gives them the first clear declaration of his second coming. That's chapter 8 and verse 38. Right at the end of that verse, Jesus says, speaking of the Son of Man, when He comes. In other words, it implies, I'm going to die and I'm leaving, but I won't forget about you. I'm coming back. Now, along with that promise of a future return is the promise of a future kingdom. That's chapter 9 and verse 1. We examined that last week. And Jesus said to them, truly I say unto you, there are some of you who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. Now, as we saw last time, the event that we're about to study in our passage is what Jesus is referring to. He's talking not about that future kingdom which He will set up in His second coming, though He's referring to that in a sense in a distance, but He's talking about this immediate transfiguration which some of them who were standing there in Caesarea Philippi, the 12 disciples and then the crowd of people who were around Him, some of them, Peter, James, and John, they would see the kingdom of God, glimpses of future glory before they died. Now, in our story, they're about to see what Jesus promised they would see. Now, we might ask the question, well, why did Jesus take three men with Him on top of this mountain? I mean, why not take one? Maybe better, why not take all 12? Well, the Old Testament had a standard for an event being established through eyewitnesses, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, that it would be on the testimony of two or three witnesses that any event would be established. So here are our witnesses. And now, Mark says it is 6 days later. Luke actually says in chapter 9 and verse 28, it's 8 days later. I think the best way to reconcile that is Mark is referring to the 6 days between the promise in verse 1 and the transfiguration that we're about to study. Luke includes the 6 days, but he adds the day of the promise and the day of the transfiguration, which brings us to 8 days. Now, notice in verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. You remember that Jesus and His disciples are in the region of Caesarea Philippi. You saw that earlier on the map. It's about 20 miles north of Galilee. They actually went there back in chapter 8 and verse 27, and they are going to remain in Caesarea Philippi almost to the end of Mark chapter 9 and verse 30. So the mountain that Mark's referring here, I say that to give us a geographical center point, the mountain that Mark is referring to here, it must be in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And if you notice, Mark also identifies it as a high mountain. So does Matthew take that identification. The highest mountain in the region of Caesarea Philippi, no doubt, is Mount Hermon. As I said, it's some 10,000 feet above the level of the Sea of Galilee. Now, the foothills of Mount Hermon are about 15 miles north of the city of Caesarea Philippi. The mountain basically dominates the entire landscape of Israel from any perspective upon which you would look. So let's ask this question then. For what reason does Jesus bring these three friends up this mountain? Well, Luke gives us the immediate reason. In chapter 9 and verse 28, Luke says, Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, and we pick up the story then at the end of verse 2, He was transfigured before them. Transfigured. Metamorpho. We get our word metamorphosis. The idea is a real and dramatic transformation. You learn this in grade school. It's the word used for the transformation from a caterpillar that breaks out of his shell and all of a sudden becomes an incredible, beautiful, majestic butterfly. What Mark is telling us here is that Jesus, before their eyes, was metamorpho. He was transformed from one state unto another. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 tells us that the appearance of his face became different. Well, how did the appearance of his face become different? Well, Matthew tells us in chapter 17 and verse 2 that it became bright like the sun. Now, you have to remember the Middle Eastern sun was a little bit brighter than what we're used to. I mean, just picture the most sunny day in the summer of Long Island, and when you look up to the sun on a cloudless day and how bright it is, and you could only glance at it for but a moment because it's blinding. That was the change in the face of Jesus. I mean, you just have to try to imagine the scene in your mind. What was in a moment a normal human face now radiates with the brightness of the Middle Eastern noonday sun. Now, Mark also refers to his clothing, verse 3. His garments became radiant and exceedingly white. I love the word radiant. It's the word used in Greek literature of the brightness of the stars on a cloudless night. The brilliant, blazing light of the stars, kind of a pure, shining, glorious white, as we'll see. Mark adds the comment at the end of verse 3, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. What Mark is saying here is that this was a supernatural event. There was nothing that man could ever do to bring about this brilliant, blazing, glorious light that was shining on and through Jesus. Something extraordinary happened on that mountain on that day. Jesus' face was beaming as the noonday sun, and his clothing was as radiant as the brightest stars on a cloudless night. Brilliant, beaming, blazing light. Luke adds in chapter 9 in verse 28 that his clothing was gleaming. The word gleaming is the word for lightning in the New Testament. I mean, all of us have been out at night and it's dark and you could barely see in front of you, and all of a sudden there is large flashes of lightning and the entire sky and the entire earth before you begin to lighten up and you could see everything like it's the middle of the day. That's the idea here. Jesus' face was as bright as the sun. His clothing radiated as the brightness and the brilliance of the stars in the night sky, and out of him was flashing this brilliant lightning that was just lighting up. And if it was night, as we suppose it was, because it took him the entire day to walk up that mountain, you could just picture everything dark on the summit of that mountain. And in just a moment, everything is completely lit up. The entire summit of Mount Hermon and all of the land around it. It's actually rather frightening. You know this about lightning. Its power is so great and so beyond us, it causes us to cover in fear. That was the face and the clothing of Jesus in that moment. And think about this as well. The gospel writers used the three most intense terms for light that they had during that time. They used the stars for Jesus' clothing. They used the sun for Jesus' face. And they use lightning for the dazzling brilliance that flowed out of him. They're trying to communicate that Jesus' metamorpho was as dramatic as you could possibly imagine. And it just made it more dramatic if night was falling, as we suspect it was. Now, the question then is this: why? I mean, why is Jesus doing this before these three friends? Is he just want to give them a spectacular light show? Well, what's really happening is this, that if just for a moment the veil of Jesus' humanity has been lifted off, and the disciples are about to get a glimpse of his real personal heavenly glory. And guess what? In our story, we're going to kind of peek over their shoulders. And we also are able to get a glimpse of what they saw. That in spite of Jesus' real humanity, that he was human like us in every way except for sin, that he is revealing to all who are willing to take a close look that he is far more than just an ordinary man. In Jesus' physical transformation, we get a tiny but true glimpse of his real person, that he is God, very God, in human flesh. That brings us to our second point, Jesus' unusual companions. Verse 4, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, how interesting is this? We have Elijah and Moses. If you go back to the Old Testament, you would find that both of these men had unusual personal communion with Jesus in their life and ministry. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, as Moses led the nation of Israel through the wilderness, there was a rock that followed them that provided water, and Paul says that rock was actually Jesus. And that wasn't the only time, for Moses interacted with Christ two extended periods on Mount Sinai when Jesus revealed the law to him. Elijah also had similar supernatural relations, experiences with Christ. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9, Elijah went to Mount Horeb, which is just another name for Mount Sinai. And the Bible says, behold, the word of the Lord. Well, who's the word of the Lord? That's Christ. The word of the Lord came to him. And now here we are again with Moses and Elijah, and they are again with the Son of God. And this time they're not on Mount Sinai. This time they're on Mount Hermon. And get this, Moses has been dead for about 1,400 years now. Elijah has been dead for about 900 years now. But here they are with Jesus in their glorified state, more perfect than they have ever been before. Luke says in chapter 9 and verse 31, they appeared next to Jesus in glory. Now, I guess we would ask the question, why Moses and Elijah, right? I mean, why not so many other great characters of the Old Testament? Well, I think we would say certainly they both had a unique relationship with God. You remember, Moses was described as a man who talked face to face with God as a friend does with a friend. And Elijah's relationship with Christ was so unusual that Jesus spared him the terror of death by bringing him from this life to the next life in a whirlwind. So both of these men are special. They both have unique relationships with God. But I'm not sure that's the reason why these men are on this mountain on this day, because there's a lot of people in the Old Testament who had unique relationships with God. So I think the better reason is this. It is these two men together that represent the entirety of the Old Testament scripture by their presence. You see, for those who were alive during the first century, whenever they refer to that which we call the Old Testament, maybe the Hebrew Bible, whenever they refer to the Old Testament scripture, they either refer to it as the Holy Scripture or as the Law and the Prophets. Well, we remember it was Moses who was the one who received the law on Mount Sinai, and it was Elijah who was universally considered by all the Hebrew people to be the greatest and foremost of the prophets. So together, they represent the entirety of the Hebrew sacred writings. Now, do you get the significance of that? Think about the greater context here. I mean, here's Jesus. He has just announced to the disciples that, yes, indeed, he is the long-awaited promised Old Testament Messiah. And then almost within a brief period of time, the very two men who summarized the entire Old Testament appear with him. The point is this. These two men are credible witnesses who by their very presence are verifying Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. I mean, basically, by their presence, what they're saying is this. All of the writing and of the law and the prophets, they all point to one person, the promised Messiah. Jesus is that person. And just get this. In all three synoptic gospels, the writers tell us that Moses and Elijah were talking, look at verse 4, the end of verse 4, with Jesus. Now, how great is that? This is a tiny but wonderful glimpse into heaven. I mean, here is Jesus. He is in his heavenly glory, and standing right next to him in full view of glory are two humans who we would say in the norm would be cowering in fear for their lives before him. But now in their glorified and righteous state, they are standing right next to him, Luke says. And not only are they standing next to him, they are talking to him. They're enjoying fellowship with the living God. And just in case, if you're wondering, well, what will my glorified body be like? I think we get a glimpse here. Moses and Elijah are who Moses and Elijah always were. They are unique individuals, only now they're perfect in every way. And here they are standing and talking and thinking and enjoying each other's company and enjoying fellowship with the Son of God himself. Wonder what they're talking about. Wouldn't you like to know? Well, Luke tells us. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, they're discussing Jesus' departure. The word there is exodus. They're discussing his exodus from this world, which he will accomplish, listen to this, when he arrives at Jerusalem. They're talking together about Jesus' death. They're talking about the very subject the apostles don't want to talk about. They're talking about his atonement. The Greek implies, by the way, that it is an ongoing and extensive conversation. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a little bug on a rock in that mountain on that day? I'll tell you this personally. I'd give everything I have to have been in on that conversation. Are you kidding me? Moses and Elijah talking about the atonement and all of its implications from the perspective of the entire Old Testament? And don't miss the point here. The fact that they're talking about Jesus' upcoming death is meant to teach the disciples something. Number one, it's meant to teach them that the death of Jesus is confirmed and affirmed in heaven because that's where they came from. Number two, it's also meant to teach them that it's consistent with the entirety of the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament taught this. Instead of resisting Jesus concerning his proclamation that he's going to Jerusalem and die, they need to recognize this has always been the plan of God. Now just stop for a moment. This is amazing. If I didn't know my own heart, it probably would be more amazing. Well, let me drop this bombshell on you. While all of this glorious fellowship and marvelous conversation is going on between Jesus and his two heavenly friends, guess what the disciples are doing? Luke tells us again, chapter 9, verse 32. Now Peter and his companions were overcome with sleep. Now this is no surprise. Long day, long walk, late night, right? I mean, you could picture the scene. By the way, it kind of goes to show you that you never know what you're going to miss when you sleep in, right?